Now would you turn please to 1 Peter and chapter 1. That's our passage that we're studying on Sunday mornings, 1 Peter and chapter 1. And this morning, verse 6, though we're going to read verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. This is a key verse, verse 6, because it introduces us to the main theme of the letter, which is comfort and encouragement in times of trial. These Christians in Asia Minor were going through all sorts of trials, all kinds of trials. And the Apostle Peter is writing to encourage them and strengthen them. He begins with a doxology of praise, reminding them of all that we have to be thankful for, but then he gets into his theme in verse 6, and it recurs again and again. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Anybody here ever faced a trial? I'm sure most of us have. A time of testing or a time of temptation. The word here, peirasmos, means all of those things. Temptation, testing, trial, onslaught, difficulty, adversity, the lot. That's why he talks about various kinds or all kinds of trials. And the context and our understanding of the ways of God and the ways of Satan has to sort out for us when this is a trial which God has directly sent, or when it's something which he has permitted Satan to do. Well, it sure is a word for me, because I've faced trials. I've faced some very severe ones sometimes in the past, and even now, life isn't always easy, is it? I need to know how to face trials and testings and not lose my joy. I need to learn how to face trials and testings and still keep my song. I need to learn how to face trials and testings and grow in faith rather than losing my faith or feeling like quitting. And so I hope this will help you and me both. And we're going to say three things from verse 6. And the first is that there are various kinds of trials. They are obviously very varied. Last phrase, all kinds of trials. The Greek word there is one word, various kinds or all kinds, poikilos. I'm going to refer to it again, so I'll spell it for you in English letters for those who like to take notes. P-O-I-K, poik, I-L-O-I-S, plural, poikilos. It means dappled, marbled, different strands, varied, all kinds, diverse. And that's how it's usually translated in the New Testament. Poikilos, various kinds. Of course, there are thousands and thousands of different kinds of trials that may come upon God's people, but let's categorize them under three headings. First of all, the ordinary trials of life that affect all humanity, that anyone may have to face, whether they're Christians or not. Sickness, for instance. Paul writes to the Galatians 4:14, even though my illness was a trial to you. So it was a trial to him, whatever it was, but he says it was a trial to you too. Even though it was, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn, instead you welcomed me as if I were an angel or Jesus himself. Evidently there was something about his affliction that brought forth mockery and scorn sometimes. Some think it was because he was very short-sighted and even possibly cross-eyed. We know that he always had to have somebody write his letters for him at his dictation, and then he would add a little bit at the end himself, and he would say, see with what large letters I've written to you. You see, he couldn't see very well. It may have been recurring malaria. We think he had that. It may have been a speech defect. How strange for God to call a man to be a preacher with a speech defect. But you see, God isn't dependent upon our human eloquence and so forth. And there are hints of that. But anyway, it was a trial, not only for him, but it was a trial for them. Sicknesses are a trial to the one who's sick. Sometimes they're also a trial to the ones who have to look after the one who's sick. And then there's old age. Some of you know what trial it is to grow old and not to be able to do the things that you used to do, and to feel so weary sometimes. Then there's loneliness is a trial. Adam was lonely. Paul was lonely. Jesus was lonely. Disappointment, disillusionment, being let down by a friend, the breakup of a relationship, unfulfilled love, desertion, bereavement, house problems, business problems, family problems, parent problems, children problems, school problems, money problems. When we get married, we promise to love for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, because we know, although we're starting out with this lovely day and a wedding and everything and a wave of romantic love and high hopes, we know what life can bring sometimes. And so this is a pledge, a commitment for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness as well as in health. It does say in verse 5 that Christians are shielded all the way to heaven, but he clearly isn't referring to being shielded from the trials of life and the problems of life that affect humanity. It means that you're shielded in the sense of your salvation, and you will be brought safely home to inherit it. Man, says the Bible, is born to trouble. As surely as the sparks fly upward. Henry Longfellow wrote this: if we could read the secret history of our enemies, we should find in each man's life sorrow and suffering enough to disarm all hostility. Might sound a bit cynical, but I'm inclined to think that's true. We all have to face these things. Christians and non-Christians, varied kinds of trials. But then there are special trials that come to you because you are a Christian. Not many evangelists tell people that. In fact, they don't mention trials at all sometimes. But in actual fact, what they ought to be saying is this: now, you will still have to face the ordinary trials of life that affect humanity, but there'll be a difference. You'll have Jesus in your heart, and you'll have God on your side, but there may be other things that come upon you because you've become a Christian and you named the name of Christ. That's what was happening to these people in Asia Minor. Peter wasn't just writing to them because some of them had got deserted or divorced or lost a loved one or been lonely or anything like that. It was because they were being persecuted because they were Christians. Some of them were being insulted because of the name of Christ. Some were suffering for the name. Some were being beaten. And we know that some were being imprisoned, tortured, and dying. Jesus called this taking up the cross to follow him. It's a symbol of suffering and a symbol of death. Torture, death. And the cross is something that you may take up or leave alone. See, we mustn't really call these ordinary trials our cross. I've done it. I'm sure many of you have done it. You know, I get sinus headaches. It's one of my afflictions. And migraines or migraines, severe headaches. It's very debilitating. And I suppose, said from time to time, well, it's just my cross. I suppose I have to bear it. That's nothing to do with my being a Christian. It's to do with living in this part of the world. It's nothing to do with being a Christian. It's not something I've taken up voluntarily for Christ's sake that's come upon me, and so on. And to call these aches and pains or problems that all of us face as human beings our cross is to belittle the word and the concept, and it's to insult those who are this day in prison for Jesus' sake and being tortured for Christ's sake, and separated from loved ones, husband, wife, or children, for Christ's sake. In this country, it may not be that, but it may be being ridiculed at school, because you're a Christian. It may be being passed up for promotion because you stand for truth, honesty and integrity and for Christ. Called a religious fanatic, a weirdo or something. Maybe that friends drop you and turn away from you. No, it may be that you don't have any of these. You have the ordinary trials, but you don't have the cross trials because you never take a stand for Christ. So you don't take up the cross to follow him. Family or friends arrive or they invite you somewhere, you'll always go and give them first place, even though it's a Sunday, there's a service, something that you've committed to or should be at, but never mind, something else has come. So they never know that really you're supposed to serve Christ, because you don't if there's something else. You give, but you don't give until it hurts. There's no cross in your giving, no sacrifice. You're not going without anything because you're giving to God's work. Conversation at work, well, I suppose that you're decent. You don't curse and swear and tell filthy stories, but that doesn't particularly identify you as a Christian. But when there's an opportunity perhaps to speak for Christ, when you ought to say something for him, you're silent. So nobody would know. It's been wisely said, you know, that if some of us, if we lived, if in this country it became an offence, a criminal offence, to bear the name of Christ and be a Christian, some of us, there wouldn't be enough evidence that could be presented to convict us. Just 1 hour at church now and again on a Sunday morning wouldn't do it. So I want you to understand that when we talk about these trials, they're trials to do with voluntarily taking up the cross and following Christ and suffering for his name. By the way, he did say, Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Luke 14:27, large crowds were following him, and so he said, anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. So you need to ask yourself, if you never have anything at all that you suffer for Christ's sake, whether you are his or not. Of course, there's the ordinary, that's category one. There's the special that comes upon the Christian. I'm afraid there's one other category before we're done with these all kinds of trials, and that's Satan's temptations. Perasmos means temptations, I told you, and in this very letter, chapter 5, verse 8, he says, Satan goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan isn't dead yet. He's alive and well on planet Earth, and he does come and try, tempt the servants of God. He tries to exploit the other trials. He has no integrity. He's a liar and a murderer. He'll come to you on your sickbed and add to your pains and suffering. Attack you at the very root of your faith. Takes advantages of weakness, change of circumstances, anything. His resources, of course, are limited, just as his days are numbered. And so he will choose, I don't doubt, strategic targets. Maybe if you don't bother him very much, he won't bother you. So you won't face this much. But if you teach a class and you're doing them good, you pray for them, he'll be after you perhaps. Or if you're a witness, he won't like that. He doesn't like people who seek to witness and win other people for Jesus Christ. He doesn't want to lose those whom he owns and who he's carrying off with him to hell. And if you're liable to lead them to Christ and save them, then he'll be after you. If you're a prayer warrior, he doesn't like people who pray because he knows that God works in answer to prayer. And so if you're moving the hand that rules the world, he'll be after you. So Peter writes to people who are undergoing all kinds of trials, and some of you know what that is all about. Trials of various kinds. But here's the second thing. Trials are not only various, but they bring grief. Do you notice at the end of the verse he says, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Grief. The word is sorrow, heaviness. Heaviness of heart, tears. In other words, we're not stoics who don't feel anything. They were feeling heaviness, depression, sorrow in the middle of these trials. They didn't like it. There have been those people who have said, oh yes, you can have trials, but you mustn't feel anything. You can be bereaved, but you mustn't cry. You can be sick, but you mustn't cry out, moan or groan. You may be disappointed, but you mustn't sorrow. Don't tell anybody. Tell them all's well and everything's good. They say you can be lonely, but you shouldn't feel anything because you have Jesus and he's your friend. You say, what about this bearing the cross? Oh, it's made of polystyrene. You don't feel it. It's so light. Jesus never said that. He said, my yoke is easy, but he never said my cross is easy. What about temptation? Oh, well, yes, of course, they say Satan might come by, but you live in such victory, you just laugh at this old lion. He doesn't have any teeth. He can't harm you. He's harmless. Peter says he goes down a roaring lion. He's real enough. Some others have made it out as if you're Christians, you actually have to like it if you're hurt or if you have trials or if you have pain. It's all a bit glib for me. I never forget hearing on the radio years ago a Christian leader, great Christian leader in this country, had been accidentally and suddenly drowned in a swimming pool. And they said, the first words of his wife when she heard the news were, praise the Lord. I thought, well, I hope they wouldn't be the first words of my wife if somebody came and said, your husband has just been drowned in a swimming pool. Oh, praise the Lord. I'd haunt her for the rest of her life, I tell you. Well, I doubt whether that was true. I think that eventually through her loss and sorrow and tears, she could say the Lord's name be praised. That's a different thing. We're going to talk about that. Romans 8:23, we ourselves groan waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Revelation 21:4, he when he comes shall wipe away tears, all tears from their eyes. Whose tears? God's people's tears. This is a veil of tears, brothers and sisters. Jesus was the man of sorrows and acquainted with what? Grief. And if he was, I don't feel I'm sinning if I am sometimes acquainted with grief. And these Christians knew what it was. There was a wave of persecution going around the Roman Empire at that time. There was a Caesar on the throne, whom you may have heard of. His name was Nero. Half mad. And on July 19th, AD 64, fire broke out in Rome. And it quickly spread from building to building until half of Rome was burnt to the ground. And Nero was out on the palace balustrade playing the violin and composing poems and singing. You see, he had read some of the great Greek literature that had been composed when they had seen Troy on fire or some other place on fire. And he fancied himself as a poet and a singer. He was the only one who did, but he did. And he said, if I could see a city burning, I could write great poems and sing great songs. And the rumor began to spread, and it spread as fast as the fire spread, that he actually caused the fire. He set it on fire. He burned his own city. So he had to find a scapegoat. And he turned upon a group of people that had grown incredibly in numbers, multitudes, in the 30 years since Jesus died and rose from the dead, who were very unpopular Christians. They were called atheists because they wouldn't go to the temples and bow down and worship statues, gods and goddesses. In fact, you couldn't see anybody that they worshipped, so they were called atheists. They were called haters of humanity because they wouldn't enter into some of the social things that the pagans entered into. They were called antisocial. The rumour had it that they were cannibals because somebody had walked past the window and heard them at their meeting, and one had said, "This is my body, which is for you. This is my blood." And so he turned on them and he said, "They did it." And they went in their hundreds, even thousands, to the lions, to the arenas, to the sword, to the cross. They were dressed in skins and torn by dogs. He took them night after night, tied them to stakes in his gardens and lit them so that burning bodies would light his parties. The Roman historian Tacitus, who had no love for the Christians, called them haters of humanity, said they had done nothing to deserve this. And this was just the vengeance and bloodlust of a half-crazed sadist. He didn't use the word sadist, but that's what he was. And probably the Apostle Peter saw it coming, might have even been there at the time, because he was in Babylon. It's in Rome. He calls it Babylon at the end of his letter, but most scholars don't think he was on Babylon on the river Euphrates. There's no tradition that Peter was ever there. And he's associated in this letter with Silas and Mark, who were definitely in Rome. And he died in Rome, himself crucified eventually, Peter. So he's entering into it all with them, and he says, "I know what you're going through. Won't be long before they come to arrest me. And you're having to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. So I just want to say to you, brothers and sisters, if you get sick, you can groan. If you feel lonely, you can cry." There's a verse in the Psalms that says God stores your tears in a bottle. If nobody else cares, he cares. Not a teardrop is unnoticed. Have you been bereaved, deserted, let down? You can grieve. We don't grieve as others do. Have no hope? Of course not. Don't misunderstand me. But I'm just hitting this Stoic idea that was an old Greek philosophy, that you should never show any pain, emotion, or anything. That is not Christianity. Neither is masochism, after a 19th century Austrian philosopher, that you like pain. Not meant to like pain. We're not machines. We're not robots. So trials are varied and trials bring grief. But here's the last point. We must never allow the grief in our trials to rob us of our joy. Verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." We must never allow the grief in our trials to rob us of our joy. Now you say, "Harry, come on. How can you have grief and joy at the same time? How can you be happy and sad at the same time?" Well, it does seem like a paradox, but I believe it's true from Scripture and it's true from my own experience. Strange though it may seem. Some of the old preachers used to point to the back of clocks. They'd say, "Take off your clock at home and you would see the wheels go contrarywise. Some go one way, some go the other way. But they work together to make the right time." So it is with the things of life under God's sovereign hand. In the ocean, there are cross currents. At one level, there's a current going one way. Another level, deeper down, there's a current going in exactly the opposite way. So it can be in life. We are to rejoice always. "In this you greatly rejoice." It can be an indicative, or it can be an imperative. Same ending. You should rejoice in this. In what? Well, didn't he begin with a doxology? Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What do we praise him for? We're going through time of trial and testing and grief, Peter. Well, you praise him for his great mercy, he said. Used to be guilty, lost and helpless. You were on death row. You were headed for hell. And didn't he come and save you by the blood of his own son? Great mercy. Imagine a man walking the streets who once was on death row, was about to go to the electric chair, justly so, and yet he received a free pardon and the records wiped clean. Now he still may have trials in his life. He still may have problems with his family. He still may not have enough money. But one thing he knows, once he was condemned to die, and now he walks a free man. This you greatly rejoice. You have a living hope. You've been born again. Jesus is alive. That's facts, not fiction. He rose from the grave. You have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, says Peter. Rejoice in that. You're on the way to heaven. And you're as secure as your inheritance is secure. You're a chosen child of God. That's why Paul and Silas sang praises to God at midnight in a Philippian jail. That's why countless martyrs went to the lions in the flames, praying and praising and singing and encouraging one another. In 1555, one of those was John Bradford, an Oxford scholar and a minister of the gospel, who was dying for his faith under the bloody persecutions of Mary Tudor. It had been 2 years, this bold, intrepid, sweet and earnest preacher, as he was called, 2 years in the Tower of London, and the day came when they led him out to Smithfield to be burned alive. Next to him came a young man who was also to be burned, shaking with fear. And Bradford said, looking across to him, "Cheer up, brother. We shall have a merry supper with the Lord in heaven tonight, you and me." Read the Psalms of David, so full of pain and anguish, so honest, yet so full of praise and joy and worship. Different levels, you see. A little while, they're only for a little while, he says. Those onslaughts of the devil, God won't let them last too long. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation, perasmos, same word, has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful, he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Said the psalmist, weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. We look toward heaven and things eternal. Take our example, our cue from the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 12:2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. Didn't enjoy the cross, he endured the cross for our sake and for the fact that he looked beyond it to the glory that was going to be his with Father in heaven. That's the glory for his sake that is going to be yours and mine. We need an eternal perspective. I'm convinced that one thing we seem to have lost as Christians in our everyday life is that perspective that this world is just passing away. It's very brief. This life is for a time. It's like a drop in a bucket compared with the ocean of eternity. And when you get that perspective, it makes all the difference to how you view things. A little while, he says. And there's a purpose in everything. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to. There's a word there in the Greek that means of necessity. You must. It had to be. Who said so? God said so. Your Heavenly Father decided it. And if he decided it, he meant it in love. He always has a reason and a purpose. We're going to consider that next week in verse 7. Why does God allow various kinds of trials? Why? He tells us one answer in verse 7. But let me tell you this, it's always for your good and for his glory and mine. Some of you like it when I tell you things that have happened in my life, and I said to you earlier, it's not only in Scripture, it's in my own experience. This two levels, this grief, this pain, and yet this joy, this faith. 1970, I had been 1 year in the ministry, an ordained minister. November 23rd, I was very ill. I didn't know what was happening to me. Very sick. Eventually, by the evening, when I didn't get any better, I said, I must get myself to the doctor and to the doctor's office. Wasn't far away, but I only made it to the sidewalk just outside the office and collapsed. I could go no further, and I lay there, if you'll forgive a crude expression, throwing up when I had nothing to throw. Just retching and trembling like I'd never trembled in my life, and I thought I was dying. I lay in the gutter, rolled into the gutter, people passed by, thought I was a drunk. And then others came across and tried to help me, and I wasn't even embarrassed. You get to the point where you just don't care. I just wasn't embarrassed. I just wanted to die. Take me home. If this is it, let's go. And they carried me into the doctor's office, and she recognized me, and I said to her, I could hardly speak, I said to her, can't you give me a shot? Put me out of my misery. And she said, I dare not, Mr. Kilbride, I dare not until I know what it is, what's wrong with you. See, you mustn't mask the symptoms. They're given of God to tell the doctor what's wrong. I didn't care what was wrong, just give me something, shoot me. And she called for the ambulance. And I could hear her arguing on the phone. The local hospital said they were full. And I heard her say, he's coming down by ambulance, and if you won't take him, it's your responsibility. I thought, great, I'm just going to die outside in the ambulance. And I can remember it as if it were yesterday. I just wanted the Lord to take me home or send me unconscious. And they didn't do anything for me at the hospital. They did take me into emergency, but they kept bringing all these bigwigs and VIPs and consultants because they didn't know what it was. And they told me later they didn't dare touch me till they diagnosed it right. Should they operate? Was it peritonitis? Ruptured appendix or something? Or would they kill me if they operated because it was something else? So I had to just suffer. And I tell you, I didn't like it. I'm no masochist. If anything, I'm a coward. I didn't like it at all. And yet I want to tell you something else. Even in the worst hours, at the deepest level, I was saying, praise be to God. When I was ordained, I said, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated to you. Whatever it takes to make me a good pastor, to understand my people, to be somebody that you can use, I'm in your hands. And he took me at my word. I'd never been through anything like this before, never been in hospital, never had sickness really very much. And so from the deepest level, I was able to be able to say, thank you, Lord, for this. You have a purpose in it, I know. Just give me strength to bear with it. And please, would you soon send somebody to put me out of my misery? And they said it was an acute pancreatitis. Severe flare-up of the pancreas. I didn't even know I had a pancreas. I didn't know what the pancreas was. And they did eventually send me unconscious, and they fixed it, got it right. But you know, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, and I'll close with this. 1 Peter 4, verse 10. Just let me show you something. 1 Peter 4, 10. Do you remember I told you the word for varied, marbled, all kinds of pains is poikilos? He uses it just once more, and it's in this verse. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Same word. Many different forms. God's grace. In other words, what I'm saying to you is this. For every trial, for every testing, for every temptation, for every heartache. Whatever the Lord permits to come upon you or me, there's grace also to bear it. From his inexhaustible supply of various kinds of grace, he will supply your need and mine, so that though the pain is painful, though we have heaviness and sorrow in the trial, there is a deeper level which is filled with joy because of all the mercies that we have received from God, and because we know that this at the very worst can only be for a little while, and because, perhaps more than anything, because we know a sovereign loving Father will allow nothing except it be part of his loving, kind, perfect will for our lives. Trust him, for he loves you more than anybody ever will. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your word, for every word of it is meaningful. Everything has something to say. I pray, as I close this message, for anyone in this congregation going through a special trial at this time, a testing, a painful heaviness, may they draw through your word upon the varied grace that you have offered to us to meet every trial. For Jesus' sake, amen. Mm-hmm.